Second Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Muonites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benani, the son of Jael, the son of Mattani, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, and he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they had finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps, flutes, and trumpets. The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side.
That's a long story, but some great lessons found in it that I trust we are going to appreciate today. The battle is the Lord's. Anybody battling something? Having any obstacles you're fighting right now? It's an uphill battle. And you think it's your battle. And Jehoshaphat certainly felt that way. And he was reminded the battle wasn't his. It was the Lord's. I went online. I had to see what Jay Leno had to say about political leaders. Just as we're talking about political leaders and how they handle things. So these are not my views. These are Jay Leno's, just so that you know. Okay. He said, President Obama began with a three-state bus tour. I believe the three states were confusion, delusion, and desperation. Okay. Man jumped the White House fence, but after a brief chase, the Secret Service was able to talk President Obama into coming back and finishing his term. And I'm sure Jehoshaphat must have felt that way as he was facing his things. Here's another one by Conan O'Brien. Prominent people are coming forward to attest to President Obama's American citizenship. The governor of Hawaii just said he first met Obama just days after he was born. He knew it was Obama because he kept pointing to his diaper and calling for change. Okay. Oh, yes. So easy to pick on political leaders, isn't it? And yet, they are actually people that we need to really pray for. And they, of all people, really feel the heat the most when there's challenges that come a nation, and they have a very special place, responsibility before God. As we look at the story, the date is 850 B.C., roughly, 845, 850 B.C. The place is Jerusalem, down the southern country called Judah. The king is King Jehoshaphat, and he's a good king. He had turned the people back to God, to God's laws. And the crisis is this. There was a surprise advance from three enemy groups that had crossed the Dead Sea, and they were coming from the southeast, and they were coming for a surprise attack on this small country called Judah. And when word came to the king that enemies are coming, they were only about 60 kilometers away, and Gedi is about 60 kilometers from Jerusalem. And so when you have three enemy armies coming at you and you don't know they're coming, it's only 60 kilometers away, you could just sense the possibility of the panic that would set in. The enemy came prepared to fight, to conquer, and they were obviously a lot larger than Judah's army. Humanly speaking, this would not be a fair fight. Look at verse 2. If you got your Bibles open, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you. This was a real personal crisis. This was a crisis for the nation. But who felt the crisis the most? Jehoshaphat. As he was told, this army is coming against you. Well, what will he do? They say that a man's response in a time of crisis tells a great deal about your character. Our first reaction often reveals our deepest values. What's the first thing you do when you go up against a wall? We can cover up a problem, we can deny it, or we can panic, throw in the towel. There's a lot of possibilities. Or, as Jehoshaphat, he turned to the Lord, gave it over to the Lord. They did three things. First of all, he took the threat very seriously. Of course, he had no choice. Secondly, he called the whole nation for it to come and fast before God. Then he asked the people to join him in Jerusalem for a huge prayer meeting. Now, common sense would say, don't waste time. When there's a crisis and the enemy is coming, this is the time to sharpen your sword, get everything ready. Why take a day or two to call people together for prayer when it's time to get ready for a battle? Because they are just a day or two away from coming to your gates. Well, from his perspective, this was a time to pray. It was the only real option he saw. Two things that jump out at me about his prayer, which is in verse 6 through to verse 12. I see, first of all, the kind of what he had faith in. What he had faith in. He had faith in the greatness of God. Look at verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms and the nations. Power and might are in your hand. He didn't lose sight of the power of God. And I've shared this with you before. And I think Rachel had come across this one-liner somewhere, which said something to the effect, don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is. And we have a powerful God. The first thing is he reminds himself of the power of God. You have the power and the might. It's in your hand. And also, he expressed his faith in the promise of God. Verse 7. O God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? God, you promised this land. You said if we would come, you would give us this land. We're about to lose it. God, I still trust in your promise. You said this land would be ours. I believe in your power. I believe in your promise. You're a God who can. And you're a God who will. This is usually one of the biggest problems when fighting a battle. We have this head knowledge that we know we have a God who can. But will he? Will he? That's always the big thing. God, will you really reveal yourself? Will you really come through? And he expressed that faith right there and then. There's also simplicity. Look at his request. God, won't you judge them? Verse 12. Lord, these are enemy. Will you please get them? And then he's human. Look at verse 10 and 11. He complains. A little bit of complaint. Here are these guys from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. You know, you would let us conquer them, and here they are, and this is what we get for not conquering our enemies because you wouldn't allow us to do it. Now look at the problems we've got. So there's a little bit of complaining going on. He's human. We all are. God can take it. And then he makes that great confession. That's part of verse 12. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do. Maybe that describes where you are today. I don't know what to do. My obstacle appears so huge at the moment, I don't feel I can change it. I don't feel I can tackle it. And maybe that's why you're here this morning. You say, God, I'm facing some huge choices, some huge decisions, some huge things that are coming against me. I don't know what to do. I'm just turning to you. I got to hear from you, Lord. And, of course, that's what he did. He had only one place to go. That was to the Lord himself. So I would call this a very deep prayer. By deep, I mean it was very intense, very personal, very God-focused. But because his heart was right, God immediately responded. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, came upon a certain man. His name was Jehaziel. And God gave him some instructions to tell the king and the people. And we find that in verse 15. And he said, listen, King of Jehoshaphat and all who live here. This is what the Lord says to you. You know, we have a God who speaks. We have a God who wants to speak into your situation. You may not always get the answer. This is the thing that often doesn't confuse me, but surprises me. Sometimes God gives the answer to someone else. And that someone else comes to you and tells you what God should do, what you should do or what God will do for you. The Spirit of the Lord, Jehoshaphat called on the Lord. But the Spirit of God spoke to Jehaziel. And he came and said to the king, okay, here's what God is saying you need to do. You know, that's how we need to be so obedient when we feel that maybe we should come alongside someone and say something. It may be that person's been calling on God. God is giving us the answer to bring to that person. I don't know why God works that way, but he does. He makes us dependent on him, but he also makes us independent on each other as teamwork. And so, certain instructions are given. This is what the Lord says to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Because of this vast army, the battle is not yours, but God's. Of course, we need to hear that all the time. This is God's battle. Talk about this a little bit in a moment on our application time. And then, of course, there's three instructions given in verse 16. If you look there, tomorrow. So he's given a time. Jehoshaphat, tomorrow. God's very specific. Tomorrow. The place, march to the end of the gorge. We see the last part of verse 16. Go to the gorge, the desert of Jeruel. Then there's the plan. Verse 17, stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord that will be given you. The instructions are very clear. Take your positions, but don't move a muscle. Stand still and watch God work. Now, what's their response? Look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Not in fear, in worship. We often come in fear before God. These people came in worship before God. Then, verse 19, then some Levites from the, whatever their names are, stood up, praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a loud voice. This praise concert took place before the victory. They are already praising God, not just calling on God, they're praising God before the victory. And this is where the story gets very interesting. Because we see here one of the strangest battle formations in history. Look at verse 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and sing praise to Him for the splendor of His holiness as they went out ahead of the army. Now imagine, the army of Judah is marching. Thousands of men trained for battle. Who's at the head of the army? The scouts? The archers? The warriors? The infantry? The mighty men? No, a male choir. You got to be kidding. This sounds like a Mennonite army. You know, onward Christian soldiers are singing, but they're not going to fight. They'll just sing. It's strange. Very strange. Why? Because this is God's battle, not yours. So you put all the worshipers up front, and you just worship as you're marching towards your enemies. Now that, you know, to the world, that is pure nonsense. But to those who follow the Lord and are in tune, this was good God sense. Now, military strategists tell us there's nothing more important than battle than delivering that element of surprise. If you can hit them where he least expects it, you can sort of sock them back on their heels a bit. I was reading, they say that there's an eerie silence that envelops a battlefield just before the first shot is fired. They call it a living silence when all the world stops just before the roar of the guns. And in that moment, men gather their thoughts, say their private prayers, prepare to die. Well, here they are in that moment. And what are they doing? They're giving shouts of praise. Wow. No surprise here. I mean, from miles ahead, they can hear this army coming. They're singing. I remember one time, one of our neighbors, we were at school, and he was some school gathering for parents, kids, and this is still when I was in country school, a young kid. And I apparently, one day I was driving the tractor, I think I was harrowing that day, and we had a little tractor, and when something went wrong, Dad never had money to fix it, so it was a tractor without a muffler. You can imagine how loud it was. I mean, just your ears are booming. And I love to sing, so I love to sing above the noise of the broken muffler or lack of it, which means I had to sing at the top of my lungs to hear myself sing. And I would do a lot of singing when I'd be on the tractor. So apparently, our neighbors half a mile away heard me singing above the roar of the tractor without a muffler. So I guess the human voice can travel quite a ways. And that apparently became a bit of a joke in the neighborhood. So I was kind of mortified to think that neighbors could hear me. I thought that roar would muffle my own singing. But apparently I sang above that noise. Well, here they are. This army marching, this huge male choir singing praise to God. What are they doing? What are they singing, sort of a patriotic hymn? You know, the battle hymn of the Republic? Is it a military march? Oh, it's a praise chorus. Give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever. They felt so loved by God at that moment. Instead of saying, God, why? Why? They just felt so loved. They had total trust in God at that moment. And they began to sing. And I have no doubt, as the male choir is singing in front of the armies, they're marching, I have no doubt that the soldiers just joined in and they all must have just started singing. They must have just been inspired by this time of worship and praise. Give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever. Look at verse 22 and 23. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. As God's people began to sing and pray, God caused confusion to come in the ranks of the enemies, and they started fighting each other. They had their own civil war on someone else's turf. And read in verse 24. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert, and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. Wow. What a battle. What a battle. The battle was over and they hadn't even started. They had just praised God. How many enemy soldiers escaped? Look at the last part of verse 24. No one had escaped. No one. God totally defeated the enemy army. And in their confusion, they killed each other. The enemy army was no more. But here's the point. Judah won a battle they never fought. The men of Judah never shot an arrow. They never threw a spear. They never fought. They just went singing and worshiping and praising God. Now, if you look at the beginning of your chapter, right before verse 1, the heading, it says, Jehoshaphat defeats Moab and Ammon. He did. He never lifted a finger. He never broke into a sweat. He never fired a shot. He never lost a man. I don't think he even got his uniform dirty. And he won? The battle was over before he got there. Not bad. I like that kind of fight. The battle was the Lord's. And the rest of the story goes like this. It took 3 days to get all the plunder together and take it away. Then on the fourth day, they had a praise gathering, and there we are singing and praising, just as we're going to approach our battles. Okay, and on the fourth day, they had another praise gathering in a valley. It was the Valley of Praise. That was the name of it, Valley of Praise. And that's what that word means. And so when they got back to Jerusalem, they had another praise gathering at the temple. And they pull out all their instruments and they had a huge jam session, the Bible says. With all their trumpets and all their harps and all their different instruments. Had a great time. And when the other nations heard what had happened, what God had done, they decided from now on we're going to leave God's people alone. I want you to look at verse 30. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace for his God had given him rest on every side. Well, that's the story. Now the application. Number one, if you want victory in your life, join a male choir. No, not really. I wish it was that easy. Number one, great things can happen when we admit how powerless we are. Great things can happen when we admit before God how powerless we actually are. It says in verse 12, we have no power to face this vast army. From God's perspective, that's a great place to be. Why? Because God loves to intervene on behalf of people who need Him. He loves it. In fact, he's the one that orchestrates these situations to help us see our need of him. He loves to intervene with people who don't have what it takes so he can do the work. Outnumbered, surrounded by duties, cares, hindrances, problems. Remember some of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, that Jesus said. Blessed are they that mourn. You know, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And I was thinking, you know, we could add another one. That is, blessed is our sense of helplessness if it gives us the energy of a desperate faith. There is something about when we admit we can't do it. At that point, God loves to intervene. Why? Because whose battle is it? It's the Lord's, not ours. If the battle is yours, you're in big trouble. If the battle is ours, we're in big trouble. If the battle is the Lord's, we'll be okay. We'll be okay. But the battle of the Lord begins with our desperation. God, we can't do it. And so great things can happen when we admit our powerless condition. Secondly, Christian growth is the process of continually breaking our false security. How do we grow as Christians? God allows things to come in our lives that keep us from leaning on what we usually lean on to make us strong. You know, well, I always like to have a savings account just in case. Well, what if God takes a savings account away and you actually have to trust in Him? Well, I always trust in my good health to keep me going. Well, what if God takes your health away? You have to rely on Him. God has a way of sometimes taking things from us so that we don't put our reliance on something that's actually a false security. In themselves, there's nothing wrong, but they can become false security for us. And God doesn't take those things or destroy us, or take things just to destroy us, but He takes it away so that we can be built up in Him. In other words, sometimes God takes away things we value so that we will value Him more. I'll say that again. Sometimes God takes away things that we value so that we will value Him more. Notice in verse 12 again. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on You. There is nothing to place their security in, because that would all be false security. There's only one true security. That's in our God. God will do what it takes, whether pain or disappointment at times, to get us to that point. I came across this little one-liner, or it's, I guess, a two-liner, which says, when God is going to do something wonderful, He chooses a difficulty. When God is going to do something very wonderful, He chooses an impossibility. I mean, how can it be something wonderful if it's not a difficulty or impossibility? It reminds me of a hymn that I used to hear and sing in church years ago when I was a kid. The hymn is entitled, He Giveth More Grace. Some of you may recognize the words to this tune, this hymn. Two verses. The first verse, the words go like this. He giveth more grace, and the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. Then I looked at the second verse, and this really encouraged me. Here's what the second verse says. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Then we have that chorus. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That is a great hymn. Great words. Great words. That's what we're learning here. Christian growth is the process of continually breaking our false security. There's a third point. When someone carries a burden, share the burden with them. When King Jehoshaphat issued a call, all the people came together and they stood before the Lord together. Look at verse 4 of chapter 20. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. They came from every town in Judah to seek Him. You know, the people could have said, hey, that's what we have a king for. That's your problem. You know, we're looking to you. You're the king. Get us out of this mess. No. Boy, they rallied right behind and said, this is our concern too. We're getting on the bandwagon. They could have said, hey, where's our Levites? Where's our priests? They're the ones that are supposed to be praying. They're the ones supposed to be calling on God. And here they're all calling on God together. In a moment of crisis, we all pull together. You don't just look to the pastor. You don't just look to some of the leaders, the elders of the church. We all stand before God together, every one of us. Look at verse 13. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. That's a great verse. That's a great verse. Wives, children, and little ones. Little Josh. Little Caleb. Little Hannah. Little Elizabeth. All the little children that they had. All the little ones. All came. They all stood before the Lord. As together, they called on God together. With the king. With the Levites. With the priests. No one is insignificant. Everyone counts in our battle for God. Yes, we are Christ-centered, but we are team-oriented. What a comfort it must have been to the king. What a comfort it is to us when people come alongside and bear the burden with us. Fourth, the cultivation of worship is crucial to spiritual victory. The cultivation of worship is crucial to spiritual victory. Worship isn't something we just do Sunday mornings. Worship is our response to God also in our time of helplessness. Note all the words that we see in this chapter. Fasting, gathering, praying, standing, falling down, praising, singing, praising at the temple, praising in the valley, cheering, rejoicing, thanking, playing the harp, playing the lute, sounding the trumpet. They worship God before the crisis. They worship God during the crisis. They worship God after the crisis. Worship is not just an event. It is a way of life for the people of God. It says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush. In the midst of worship and response to worship, God set this ambush. Now, praise wasn't a prelude to the battle. It was the battle. Worship wasn't preparation for the strategy. Worship was the strategy. Worship opens the door to God to do His work, for His presence to be revealed. And worship means honoring God in our lives in many ways. It has many expressions. When we pray, we worship God out of need. When we obey, we worship God out of love. When we sing, we worship God out of joy. When we give, we worship God out of gratitude. And when we praise, we worship God out of reverence. Our lives should be lives of worship and praise. The cultivation of worship is central to spiritual victory. In worship, the battle becomes the Lord's, and He's never lost a battle yet. Fifth point. Music touches the heart and soul at a level too deep for words. Worship is so important. Preaching is very important. Prayer is very important. But so is music. Music isn't better than preaching. It's not better than prayer. But music takes the words of the sermon and brings it home to the heart. And music lifts our spirit to believe the words that we utter in prayer. The devil hates it when we worship, because singing rouses our souls. It gives us courage. It lifts our hearts. It restores our faith. It builds our confidence. It unites us in song. It lifts up His name like a mighty banner. You know, once in a while I'll come to church Sunday morning, and I'm as tired as you are. I'm going, oh, I don't feel like preaching today. And I think, if I wasn't a preacher today, would I stay home? I think those thoughts, so believe me, okay? I'm human. There are times where I'm glad I'm here, but I sit there and I feel like, oh, man, I just kind of just, not that I feel beat up, but, you know, I have my the things of life that worry me, concern me, that drag me down. And I don't always come just filled with power to preach. I don't. There's times I just drag myself with my coffee to the second row. But as we worship, my soul starts to lift. As we worship, my worries start to recede. As we worship, my faith begins to swell. As we sing songs of worship, God seems to be more real in my life. By the time I'm up here preaching, I feel the power of God. But I need that time of worship first. I know in previous churches there's been, you know, so why do I always do things the same? Why don't we have the sermon first and then worship later? No, I can't do that. I need some prep time. I need some God time. I need some pick-me-up time. So that when I come to the Word of God, the Spirit of God has had the opportunity to lift my heart and empower me so that if there's something I need to tell you, it's not just out of tiredness or whatever, but it's out that, you know what? Okay, God has lifted my burdens and my tiredness. I'm excited. I feel empowered. I have something to share. And that's why worship is so important. It really does prepare. It really does bring us into the presence of God. It really opens me up to what God's going to do next. That's why it was so important that they praised God so they opened themselves up to what God was going to do next. It started with worship. It started with praise. The last point I see in this. I see the beauty of unity in worship. We've seen, frankly speaking, we've seen the devastation of worship wars in the last 20 years in our Protestant churches. It has split churches. It has caused a lot of hurt, a lot of harm. You know, oh, we've got too many hymns. We need more choruses. And, oh, we've got too many of this. We need less of this. We need more of that. So much so that sometimes congregations have split over worship style. And rather than using music to fight the devil, we've used music to fight each other. And that's where the devil then wins. That's his whole point. That's how he destroys churches. But when we come together and we don't get all up in a knot, whether we had too many or too little hymns or choruses or all those sort of things, when we unite in the name of the Lord, we stand as one in worship. Watch the power of God being unleashed. In other words, let's keep the main thing the main thing. It's not the style of worship. It's just worship itself, lifting up the name of the Lord. Let's summarize this message with four lines. Why do I trust? Or who do I trust? I trust in God. How do I see myself? Powerless. What do I do in a crisis? Worship. What does God do? He fights the battle for me. Because, as the Bible says, the battle is not yours, but God's.